Well, this hour on Coast to Coast, we'll take your phone calls with Michael Newton Keys about his work, Unbelievable. We'll let you chime in. I've also got a few more questions. We'll be back in a moment on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back. Michael Newton Keys with us. His book is called Unbelievable. Michael, where do people pick up the book, by the way?
Well, if you go to unbelievablemyths.com, myths is plural, that'll bounce you right to the Amazon page.
Perfect. Amazon's got it all. Do you think science will ever give us the adequate explanation of the Big Bang or how this all started? My gut tells me we'll never get the answer.
Yeah. You know, the Big Bang cosmology, which is, you know, has been rigorously tested and has withstood tests for about a century, it is really a theory of the first effect, not the theory of the first cause. The first effect being the origin of space, time, and matter. But so science can't really tell you what the cause is, but philosophy can help you narrow down the options, because to have the origin of space, time, and matter, well, you're going to have a cause that's beyond space, time, and matter. Remind you of anyone?
Mm-hmm.
You know, namely someone who, a being who is not a material being, namely a spiritual being who can know the future and is not constrained by time, sounds very much like a biblical description of God.
It does. It does. But, I mean, you know, we want to talk about our own existence, you know, what it all means. You know, my mother has always told me God always was, always will be, and I have a difficult time even comprehending that.
As we all do as finite creatures, sure. We are, embedded within time, and it's hard for us to imagine outside of time. But here, actually, science fiction might help. Science fiction is imaginative literature where you think about other dimensions and so on. And, of course, physicists talk about other dimensions, too. So, yeah, life is hard when you're just, you know, an embodied creature. It's hard to know what might be beyond.
Well, maybe science fiction should be called science nonfiction, huh?
Well, I mean, look, the imagination can go wild sometimes. And so, although I'm a big fan of sci-fi, you know, when it comes to, you know, like the questions you were asking me about the likelihood of extraterrestrial life, I say, look, I crunch the numbers, think the probabilities are quite low, contact really, really low. And so you have to feed that into you have to have that alongside your imagination. Imagination's good, but it's got to be tamed.
I mean, you work at a Christian college, so I would say that you're a believer in the Bible. Is that pretty accurate?
Yeah, and I think the Bible has great evidence for its historical accuracy, and I mentioned the evidence for the resurrection. Yes, I do so for rational reasons. I believe I'm a follower of Jesus.
What do you think in Genesis it meant by fallen angels coming here to good old planet Earth, you know, breeding with the daughters of God, and all that? To me, that sounds like an extraterrestrial visitation.
You know, there are a variety of interpretations of that passage, and I'm not an expert on it, but I know that some of them have to do with the way that rulers refer to themselves, and if they were married outside of the ruling class, that might kind of appear like it's described in the Bible. So there may be a natural explanation in that case, but I really don't know.
To the phones we go now, Brian in Crestline, California, to get us started. Hello, Brian.
Hello, George. Hey, sorry, I missed you guys. You guys were up here at Big Bear not too long ago.
Yes, we're going to be there again in January, by the way.
Oh, well, I only got another 11 months to wait for that.
That's right, that's all.
Yeah, so, hey, question for Michael. Now, Michael, did you, correct me if I'm wrong, did you say earlier that that it's not really implied or specified in the Bible if the earth is round or what shape it is?
Right. There are descriptions about the circle of the earth, but that probably refers to the horizon circle. So my understanding is that the Bible is agnostic about the shape of the earth. It doesn't specify, but it's certainly consistent with whatever science discovers the shape of the earth to be, which, of course, is round.
Right. Well, I was just going to note in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it does say that speaking of God is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth.
Uh-huh.
And the
there you go.
And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. The other interesting thing is that he stretches out the heavens as a curtain. And in modern cosmology, we know that to be true, too.
Yeah, yeah. I think you have to be careful here because this is an ancient text that wasn't intending to reveal scientific secrets. But I think that Galileo, for example, believed that the Bible was without error, and I agree with him on that. And he thought that most of the language in Scripture was phenomenological, that is, it described how things would appear to an earthling and wasn't intended to teach. In fact, he quoted Cardinal Baronius, who said, "The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go," that is, whether the heavens move or earth moves and, you know, that kind of thing. So I think as a historian of science, I'm very cautious of reading back into an ancient text statements that are, oh, hey, look, the Bible anticipated science. But I'll give you one example where I think there is actually a good case for that.
Sure, go ahead.
And that is where the Bible says that in Psalms, this was quoted by Johannes Kepler, the very famous astronomer who was a devout Christian.
Is that who the telescope was named after?
The one that recently got retired. Yeah.
Yeah, the Kepler telescope, sure.
Yeah, sure, and which found a lot of planets.
It sure did.
But Kepler quoted this psalm that says that the heavens grow old like a garment. Now, that was in conflict with ancient pagan Greek views that the cosmos is eternal and doesn't change at all. And Christians kind of adopted that in a sort of way, saying, well, God made the superlunar region of the universe, that is above the moon, to be have no change other than circular motion. But in the early scientific revolution period of time of Kepler and Galileo, they were finding evidence that the cosmos does change up there. And of course, the Bible had said all along that the universe does grow old, you know, which we now recognize as kind of part of what we call the second law of thermodynamics, that things tend to run downhill over time. So I think there are examples of that in Scripture, but a lot of the ones that are purported to be, I think, like the horizon circle is a better interpretation of that Isaiah passage rather than the shape of the earth.
Michael, would you say that you're a scientist?
Well, I'm a historian and a philosopher of science. Historians of science study scientists. Scientists study nature. So I study scientists. I sort of look over their shoulder and figure out how they operate. But, of course, I've been a teacher, a professor of science for non-science majors to teach them what we know from science today. So I've kind of had my foot in many different areas.
Why are so many scientists non-believers or atheists?
Well, you know, approximately half of American scientists believe in God, and that statistic has stayed fairly stable over the last century because there's been polls taken. But there are the scientists that are in the sort of old boy network of, you know, the National Academy of Sciences, where you have to, sort of the elite people in science, tend to be much more atheistic. But part of that is just sort of a self-fulfilling, you know, admission standard, you know, like if you want to be a part of our, you know, inner ring here, you got to not only be competent in science, but you have to have certain other views, like not believing in God, for example, or being at least agnostic about God. So that's just sociological stuff. Really doesn't have to do with science itself. It's just kind of who's in power and who do they let into the club.
Next up, Keith is with us in Virginia. Hi, Keith. Go ahead.
Hi, George. How are you?
Okay. I hope you are too.
Good. Yeah, I am. Thank you very much. And Michael,
yes.
Very pleased to hear you speaking tonight. There are certainly dogmatists in both religion and science, such that a lot of so-called accepted sciences actually faith-based religion. And that's in many areas. They are talking about global warming, climate change. They say the debate is over, the science is settled, and so we're supposed to just accept that. And I think they've been saying that for many, many generations about the theory of evolution versus the theology of creation by divine design. So I don't think that we've had sufficient debate on that. So I really appreciate your contributions in that regard. And I would add, though, that professor of religion and theology at BYU, Truman Matheson, asserted, he's on YouTube, he wrote the book Eternal Man, and he said God did not stop speaking when his book went to print. And I would submit that the compilers and editors of the Holy Bible did not have all of God's manuscripts when they compiled the Bible, and actually rejected some which they did have at that time. But, you know, one of the things that has come forth, you know, in the last couple of hundred years is a couple of nights ago, George, you were saying that, and we're talking about the purpose of life. Mm-hmm. You know, do we know what it is? Will we ever know what it is? And I think that, you know, God told Adam and Eve that, and they taught that to their children, but we don't have a lot of that information in the Holy Bible as it's come down. And I think that some of the things that have come down are worth taking a look at, possibly considering. You've talked about tonight and previously about the many more planets and galaxies and solar systems that have been discovered. And Joseph Smith brought forth the Book of Abraham and the Book of Moses, both of which talked about that, that they were not innumerable to God, but they were innumerable and inconceivable to man, but that also they were populated, many of them, with his children. And that was, as even tonight you've mentioned, who was Copernicus, that said the purpose of the universe is for man, for God's children. And so I think that, you know, that and John chapter 1, that Jesus made all things and all things were made by him, includes all of those things. There are many people that believe as well that, you know, his suffering and sacrifice and atonement benefited people on other planets as well. And some have even said that this planet is probably the most wicked, that would have crucified the Creator.
This is the prison planet. What do you think of all that, Michael?
You know, C.S. Lewis once wrote, and of course he was an expert in the history of science and literature. He once wrote that regarding humans, that if we deserved redemption, we wouldn't need it. The whole point of redemption is you get undeserved favor from God, you know, simply accepted by faith. That, of course, faith that's reasonable faith, because I mentioned the evidence for the resurrection. And so, so that was a kind of in response to, well, you know, if that humans are being too proud of themselves to think that God would come to become incarnate on earth and live as Jesus and die and be raised again. But his C.S. Lewis's point was, it's not because of any merit of us. It's we might be some of the worst kids on the block, you know, and that's why we needed salvation. But as far as the earlier thought from the caller about the manuscripts of the Old and New Testament somehow being, you know, certain stories being eliminated and kind of manipulated later, there is good historic textual evidence that since we have huge number of particularly New Testament manuscripts in multiple languages, and because of the small copyist errors, which actually stand in our favor in this case, they show independent lines of transmission, so that you couldn't really have a conspiracy theory of people destroying certain ideas they didn't like and shaping the religion, because you have independent lines of transmission proven by small variations in the text that show kind of a common descent or separate descent in this case. And so that is very much unlike other religions where the text has been could have been reconstructed at a later time and thus would undermine belief in that religion. So Christianity has a very strong record historically. I'm not saying, you know, because I'm not saying just because it's a religious text, but any text where you have independent lines of transmission and a commonality of what they're saying, of what the text says, well, critical scholars can reconstruct a very close approximation of the original manuscripts, which, of course, we don't have. And that also shows that the religion wasn't manipulated over time, kind of the Da Vinci Code type stuff, which is a kiss-and-tell story that really doesn't have a basis in scholarship. So as regarding your thoughts about, you know, life on other planets. Again, it's kind of cool and fun to think about it. You know, look, God could have made life in other places, but when you look at the astronomical evidence and all the things that have to be just right, I'll mention a few others that I didn't mention earlier. The right distance from the right distance from the sun I mentioned, but the right orbital relations to large Jupiter-like planets, the right kind of protection from being hit in a life-destructive manner by space objects like asteroids and comets, the right kind of protection from harmful radiation like the magnetic field, and on and on and on. The number of things that have to be just right is getting longer and longer with each year. Yes, we're discovering more and more objects out there, more and more galaxies, but the list, the improbabilities are also multiplying. So you have to take both into account and not just go by the seat of the pants. Hey, it's so big, got to be a lot of aliens out there.
Michael, Dr. Barry Downing has written a book a couple of years ago called The Bible and Flying Saucers. He's got a PhD in physics, and he is a minister. And he believes that many of the things in the Bible can be addressed directly towards extraterrestrial presence. He believes angels were aliens, for example. He believes that a flying saucer parted the Red Sea. What do you think of all that?
Yeah, I think these are very, very unlikely. They're very speculative interpretations of the text. And look, hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, whether it's a religious text or not, needs to be grounded in historical, grammatical research, historical background. And, you know, again, I'm an expert in theory virtues. Theory virtues are the traits of a theory that indicate likely truth. That applies to history, applies to science, applies to religion, applies to anything. And so I'm very skeptical of these theories that are score very low in these theory virtues, and I think that's one of them that you just mentioned.
Let's go and take another call. Trace in North Carolina, welcome to the show. Hi, Trace.
How you guys doing?
Great.
So I have a question.
Sure.
I guess for Michael. So the Egyptian gods and like the Aztecs and whatnot, you know, they had different deities and they were, you know, animals and whatnot, right? Half human, half animal. And you know, they built pyramids and whatnot, right? And I can't remember where I saw it, but someone had said that you know, there could have been extraterrestrial contact that kind of formed these kind of religions and these kind of people that build these structures the way they built them so many years ago. Without, you know, the tools we have today, and a lot of these buildings became reconstructed now. So I was just wondering what your thoughts were on, you know, the paganism of the past.
Right.
Minute to go before the break. Michael, go ahead.
Okay. Although I'm not a historian of technology, I have read enough about the history of technology to know that there are more plausible, ordinary explanations for, like, the pyramids. It doesn't require aliens with, you know, great intelligence tutoring humans and stuff like that. I mean, again, those are fun stories to tell and make for great sci-fi, you know, Stargate-type storylines. But again, I'm a skeptic for rational reasons when it comes to a lot of these stories, and that's another one of those. I guess we're time for a break, huh?
Pretty soon. Would you be called a skeptic on almost everything?
Well, again, because my expertise in the philosophy of science is in theory virtues, it all depends on whether the particular theory measures up to, you know, some of the traits of theories that indicate likely truth include evidential accuracy, causal adequacy. Is there an adequate cause? You know, if there's a natural adequate cause for the pyramids, and if it fits well with the evidence, then why you know, go for some kind of esoteric cause like aliens coming?
Bob, but if they can't explain it, then that opens the door. Let's come back, Michael, and talk more and take final calls with you next. Hey, we have our YouTube channel up and running. It's been really clicking along, free to subscribe. So just go to YouTube or the icon at the top of the coasttocoastam.com website. But if you're on YouTube in the search bar, just put in Coast to Coast AM Official. Got to do it like that. And then you can sign up for that YouTube channel and have some fun. And we're back with our final segment with Michael Newton Keyes, author of Unbelievable, Seven Myths About the History and Future of Science and Religion. How do we handle these myths, Michael, that just keep coming? You know, whether it's extraterrestrial life or Bigfoot, Loch Ness Monster, how do we handle those?
You just have to keep going back to the primary sources of, if it's a historical thing, if it's contemporary science, you just need to make sure you're in touch with the relevant experts. Like I mentioned, I cite a Harvard astronomer. I cite one of my colleagues at Discovery Institute, Guillermo Gonzalez, who was one of the co-discoverers of what's called the galactic habitable zone. That is, our solar system is in a sweet spot between the center of the galaxy and the edge. There's a kind of a ring between spiral arms, kind of broken up by spiral arms, and you have to be within a certain distances to get the right kind of metals, concentrations to get rocky planets that are habitable and so on. So you just have to make sure you're in touch with the right kind of experts to debunk the myths, whether it's myths about contemporary science or about the history of science. And most contemporary scientists know very little about the history of their own discipline. And that's one of the chief benefits of my book, is it helps to show how scientists believe in myths. Myths about their own disciplines that they're ignorant about. Neil deGrasse Tyson, Bill Nye are notorious for this kind of thing. So I'm blowing the whistle on them.
Yes, you are. Isaiah's with us in Tucson, Arizona. Hey, Isaiah, go ahead, sir.
Good morning, gentlemen. Mr. Noor, you can jump out to some of those songs that you put on. They're pretty cool.
All right, thanks.
We should put Unchained Melody, you know, like the oldie.
Uh-huh. It'll get its day, believe me.
The Righteous Brothers, thank you. Good morning, as I said before, gentlemen. I'm calling, as always, Mr. Noor, you have such excellent programming hosts, and visitors to come and talk. And directly also to Mr. Michael, I wanted to inform, it's so interesting when we're speaking about situations that concern the Bible. You know, you will look at a book that has 40 different authors, 1,189 chapters, almost 800,000 words, 1,500 years within the process of its documentation. And you start wanting to grasp and to be able to receive some information from one place to another. Many things it elaborates about, some things it gives us just a little clue. But regarding to science, I see that the Bible within its context, it has a much more profound view than many people really believe. I think that it affirms many things, or actually science itself can validate many of the things that the Bible has within itself. I know one of the calls that called within Isaiah chapter 40, which does speak and presents the circle view. And I know that you have presented something that might be a different type of point of view regarding the circle. But I know also that the book of Job in chapter 40 begins to enter in showing and speaking about, getting into details about an animal that really, really is approximately the same type of animal that many scientists believe that to be a dinosaur. And then that would put us in a situation that dinosaurs and humans coincided together for one way or another. I wonder how science will view that specific point of view. And then in the book of Joshua, and I'll be ending with this one, in the book of Joshua, it states that Joshua was in a war at one time. And it stated that he was in a war and he wanted to win. And it was so much that he was praying, God, please allow it to stay the sun out, allow it. And it says that through his prayer, the Bible says this, and I want to see how you could possibly what conclusion you come up to, Mr. Michael. It says that as he prayed, God heard his prayer. He said, and the sun stood still for almost one whole day. Now, we understand through science that the sun does not circulate around the world. That means that the world as it is going around starts going around the sun, according to science. If we view that, then probably the representation of the book of Joshua, when he speaks about that, is it wrong that something changed in the atmosphere? Because what would have happened then is that the whole earth would have stand still instead of the sun as it changed or it perceives it right there in that specific chapter. And if that's the case, that might explain why every 4 years, you know, we have 29 days in February and 28 within the other years, you know. So that's just my point of view. What do you think about that, Mr. Michael, with regards? I really believe as a person that has studied the Bible for many years and having a PhD, and I'm so proud of that for God's glory, that the Bible has a lot to inform that science will confirm. And sometimes there's so many debates that it's against this, it's against that, specifically speaking with science. But I think that he has so much much information that in reality, it just puts into parallel all the information that are coming out into the light that were already within the foundation of the Bible itself.
Yeah. Okay. Lots of questions. Let me focus on the few that my book intersects with.
Yeah.
In my chapter on Galileo, I note that Galileo made the argument that the Bible uses language that describes how things would appear to an earthling and doesn't give the bird's eye view of what it would be looking like, looking down on the solar system, seeing the earth move. So when the Bible uses language like sunrise and sunset, well, you know, scientists use that language too. I mean, can you imagine a scientist and her spouse on the balcony saying, honey, look at the beautiful earth turn? No one says that. That's ridiculous. We use language, phenomenological language like sunrise and sunset, without error. Scientists today use that language. The Bible uses that language also without error. It's just the way things appear. And regarding the Bible and science in a deeper way, what my book does is I take a case study of Johannes Kepler, this German genius who also was a co-founder of sci-fi, by the way, as literature. He used it as a way to persuade people, if you look through alien eyes, if you lived on the moon, you can give a good argument that if you lived on the moon, you would think the moon was at rest and that things around in the sky were moving around you. So he uses that kind of sci-fi story to show that, you know, you could be on the earth and the earth is going to seem like it's motionless. That's just the way things are in astronomy. And it doesn't, you know, so, but anyway, Kepler went even deeper and he said, look, he believed that that God created the universe, and he thought that everything in the Bible was consistent with science, and he argued that because we believe in a God who made the world according to number and proportion and, you know, mathematics, that humans have the ability to discover the mathematically elegant natural laws, such as his three laws of planetary motion that he discovered that are still in astronomy textbooks. Textbooks, and framed in a different way due to Newton and Einstein, but still, their laws are still there, that planets move in ellipses, not circles, and how they move in those elliptical paths are described by his second and third laws. And Kepler had this conviction that because he believed in the Bible and because he believed that God created the world, that God was the maximally rational creator, that we should expect that we could discover things in nature. And so that's a good example of digging deeper and finding a Christian who is a first-rate scientist whose faith guided him to make discoveries that have changed the way we look at the world and enable us to send, you know, space probes up. You know, these laws of planetary motion are foundational to our space technology, and they were discovered by someone who believed in the Bible and saw no conflict between the Bible and science. So that's where my book goes. And a lot of other interesting things that you discussed, well, have to wait for another book, maybe.
Michael, what do you think of those who believe that the planet is only 6,000 years old, not 4.5 billion?
Yeah. Well, that's an in-house discussion that Christians have among themselves about the age of the Earth. Scientists, the vast majority, think the universe and the Earth is old, and I agree with that. I think the majority of evidence is in favor of that. But I think Christians are, you know, should have this lively discussion among themselves as to how they would understand, how does the Bible intersect with that? And I think it's very similar to the debates that occurred in the 17th century about whether the Earth moves or not. You know, the very thing I was describing about Galileo and Copernicus and the Church, and these discussions have to take place. They take sometimes several generations to work out the kinks. But eventually, when you interpret the Bible correctly and you interpret nature correctly, the two are going to agree, because these early modern scientists often said that God wrote two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. If you correctly interpret both books, they're going to cohere. They're going to stick together and not be in conflict. And that's a good lesson from the history of science.
Let's go next to Chad, truck driving in Louisiana, east of the Rockies. Hello, Chad.
Good morning.
Good to talk to you. Go ahead, sir.
Well, thank you. It's the first time I've ever called. Never had the courage, but I love your show. I love most of your guests. And I just have a quick statement. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ also.
All right.
But in the Bible, he talks several times, but one in particular, where he says he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. If you were to hold the globe in your hand and were to go north with your finger, eventually you will be going south and vice versa. But if you were to go east, no matter what you did with your finger or that globe, you're always going to go east. So that proves a spherical. Or if you go west, because east and west never intersect unless you turn around. North and south, however, if you were to go north, you eventually will come to a point where you'll become going south. Isn't that we always say that the devil's in the details, but, you know, I'm a little different. I say God's in the details. Even in his word, in the Bible, whether your death says in the nature word or in the Bible word, but in his word, the details are what counts, and that's where we'll find him. And even in the Bible, it does match up with science. Instead of trying to have science prove the Bible, how about we have, you know, the Bible has proven that science is just, it's like a conundrum. It goes back and forth. The science proves the Bible. The Bible comes back to be correct, which was long before our scientific methods of today. So just in that little scripture, like, you know, he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west, that is a faith thing for us as Christians, but it's also in the details. We also find God gives us nuggets way back then that the earth, he might have been saying the earth is round right there because, you know, scientifically looking at it, even if you're not a faith believer, if you were to hold a softball in your hand, like I said, and use your finger, that proves a not just a circle or a flat, it proves a sphere, does it not? I'm not trying to disagree with your guest. I love him.
That's okay.
That he's professing the word. God bless you both.
Go ahead, yeah, Michael.
Yeah. Okay, Chad, yeah. I mean, as I was listening to you, I invented another possible...
Another myth.
Right. I could say, well, look, you know, could east and west be indefinitely distant from each other without the earth being spherical? Well, yeah, if you had a flat earth that just extended indefinitely in both directions, you could have the same. So again, I think the Bible doesn't teach a flat earth or a round earth. I think it's neutral on the topic. But east and west as opposite directions, I mean, the theological point there, which is really what's important, is that God indefinitely separates. You know, they're never going to meet again. And so, you know, your sin is going to be totally separated from you. This is a free gift of God. Unlike any other religion, Christianity is about not through technology or enlightenment from some, whether extraterrestrials or other spiritual beings or whatever, that's not how you get saved. It's through the freely receiving the gift of Christ's work on the cross, and that's how your sins are forgiven. And the east-west thing is a kind of a geographical way of communicating a theological point, and it's really not about the shape of the earth at all. So that's my position, but good question, Chad.
Wasn't Einstein somewhat religious as well, Michael?
Yeah, but he was more of a pantheist. He was definitely ethnically Jewish, and he was asked to be the president of Israel. He said, no thanks, that's not my expertise. Probably a wise choice.
He was right about that. Great scientist.
Yeah. Yeah, but he was not a practicing Jew. He was more of a pantheist. But some of his thoughts were definitely did resonate with, you know, the idea that, that for example, science without religion is blind. You know, that you have to look deeper. So he had these sort of worldview comments that kind of resonated with theism, but ultimately he was much more of a pantheist in his actual theology.
Lorenzo's with us in Houston, Texas. Hi, Lorenzo, go ahead.
Yeah, how you guys doing? Good morning.
Hi.
It's funny that you mentioned that God wrote two books, Book of Nature, Book of Scripture, but I want to make a point about the, because you were talking about time.
Mm-hmm.
And how our time and God's time is weird, but, you know, I was talking to somebody and they said, and I was telling them, if you think about a dog's life, they live for every year we live, they live 7 years. And then honeybees on average live about 45 days. They never sleep. Mm-hmm. They just, that's it. That's their lifespan. And I know, and there's a book in the Bible that talks about a 1,000 years to us is like one day to God.
Yeah.
Right. And so, and then you talk about the, getting back to the book of nature and the scripture. So I think about too, about how God created the earth and then who knows how long that lasted before he put Adam on the earth and how old was Adam when he was created. You know, I always wondered, was he like 12 or 15? But anyways, you know, the time thing was just what I was talking about, you know, that how we can't grasp that. How does a dog live 7 years? You know, I go away for a day and I come home and my dog's going crazy because I've been gone for, you know, 2 months to him. And I've just been one day.
What do you think of that, Michael, as we wrap it up?
Yeah, well, yeah, it's pretty hard to know what it's like to be another species. But sure, you can guess a little bit by lifespan and, you know, what kind of, how complex the brain is, what kind of behaviors the animal can engage in, and at least make some educated guesses about, you know, like what the heck they're thinking, you know. but we also tend to read into animals human reactions and human emotions that may not actually be there. So you have to be careful. Regarding the two books metaphor, that was a very popular metaphor among scholars from the time of Augustine to the early modern scientists. Kepler, Galileo, Newton had an expression kind of similar to that.
Michael, good luck with the book. Of course, unbelievable. Great job tonight on the show. Come back again. Up next, Spirit Possessions. Oh, boy.